Oh, well, this morning we're talking about hope. And we've been singing about hope and reading scripture about hope and exhorting you to think in terms of hope and what your hope is built on. Hope in some ways is like faith that we talked about last week, in that it is not oftentimes what people think that it is. Hope is something that grows out of, I believe, a confident faith. If you have faith in God, faith in what he said, faith in what he's promised, that's something that ministers to your head. And hope is the result that happens in your heart. It's what happens in your attitude as a result of the things that you believe. And I believe that everyone needs hope. There's a story about a submarine that at the end of World War II made it through all of its campaigns during that war successfully. You had a little damage here and there and some close calls, but they made it away from the battlefront. The war's over, and they are steaming into port just off the coast of Newport News, Virginia, when something went wrong and the submarine sank. So the Coast Guard and the Navy sent out rescue teams and divers. And as the divers went around the submarine to see what had happened, to see if there was damage that was repairable or not repairable, they came around the front of the ship, and against one of the walls of the submarine, they could hear one of the sailors inside tapping in Morse code, "Is there hope?" And that's a question that gets asked around the world millions of times a day in all sorts of different circumstances. Someone having test results reviewed with them in a doctor's office, and they get the results of the test and they ask the doctor, "Is there hope?" Waiting for a call, if you're unemployed, from a potential employer, after months, maybe years of unemployment, and as you wait for that call, your heart can't help but ask, "Is there a chance? Is there hope?" A couple looking at a pile of bills, "Is there hope?" Or standing by the grave of a loved one and wondering about the certainty of what God says comes after, is there hope? This week, as I was looking for different things to sort of bring into this discussion of hope, there was one internet site that advertised itself as a place where you could go for suggestions on how to have hope. I thought, well, that's interesting. Let's go and see what other people say as a way to have hope. There was eight different things. I just want to give you the top four ways to have hope, because it's pretty pathetic, actually. Number one, to get hope in your life, have a relaxing cup of tea. Their suggestion was that a person take a little bit of quiet time, a little bit of me time, and with a cup of their favorite tea, they would find themselves restored and have hope again. I like myself a good cup of tea as much as the next person, but I don't find it doing much more than relaxing me. Next suggestion, say this affirmation to yourself every day: I am the key to my peace. I am the key to my peace. I don't know about you, but if I am the key to my peace, I am in big trouble. That does not give me a whole lot of hope at all. The next suggestion, create a daily ritual of lighting a candle and meditating. It does not matter if you believe in a particular deity, just focus on the flickering flame of the candle. I am without hope. I am. And then one more, and this one might actually work. Curtail your intake of news. I thought that was at least somewhat valid. Now, am I the only person in this room who doesn't think that spending more time with me is the answer? That spending more time on myself, spending more time contemplating myself and my realities? I mean, I just don't think that that's the answer, and I know it's not for me. What we need to do is to look for examples of people and circumstances where God has obviously, visibly been at work, and see what God has done in those circumstances and see how people have been changed by those circumstances. And where we are this morning is a perfect passage for that, Because if there was one person who struggled with issues in their own life, but were led away from focusing more on themselves, I believe it was the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Peter became the author of some letters that were to the most persecuted group of believers on the face of the earth at that point in time. And yet he has become known as the Apostle of Hope. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, where we're going to look this morning, we're going to ask these questions about hope from someone who had to be transformed from a person who was at times negative, at times downright despairing, into a person who knew how to have hope. And so is there hope this morning as we look at Peter's life for a person with foot-in-mouth disease? You know, maybe what is causing turmoil and struggles in your life is just your inability to say the right thing. You say things that you shouldn't be saying, and you keep your mouth shut when you should be saying something that would change the circumstance, something that would help. And you just have a hard time getting it right with your words, and it's making a mess of your life. This morning, there's hope for you. Is there hope for a person with faltering faith? When we go through the most difficult times in life, we sort of, even if we're not aware of it, we go searching for someone who seems to have a steadfast faith. Someone who's able to keep their eyes fixed and focused on the right things even when the circumstances around them are crumbling. But even if you have a faltering faith, I promise you there's hope because God is at work in those circumstances as well. How about a person who goes so far as to deny their relationship with God? They question it, they doubt it, they deny it. That's where Peter was at the very end of his earthly relationship with Jesus. You know, Jesus is purposefully going towards the cross, and Peter is trying to restrain him. Peter doesn't get it. He just knows that he respects and loves Jesus, and he doesn't want to let the things happen to him that must. Jesus looks at him and he says, you know, ultimately, you think you're going to stand when everybody else falls by the wayside, but you're going to crumble and fall to the point where you will deny me three times. You won't even admit that you know me. And there is even a way back from that. If hope was simply optimism, we could approach it this morning psychologically. But I really believe it's much deeper than that, and so we need to approach hope theologically. And that's what we're going to do in 1 Peter chapter 1. This morning, I believe in 1 Peter chapter 1, as we look at the letter that was written by that man who faltered and made mistakes verbally, made mistakes with his choices and decisions, Peter, that we're going to discover that hope is rooted in at least five fundamental facts that he opens his letter, 1 Peter, with. 1 Peter chapter 1. It starts this way. Peter, a restored apostle of Jesus Christ. Doesn't say that, but it could. Just says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Maybe there was a point in time when nobody would have been more surprised by him being able to write that than him. Because of how wide he opened his mouth, how boastful he was about his ability to stand in the middle of a test, and how thoroughly he failed. But here he is, an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. He begins with this truth, which is really powerful. He wants this group of people who are in regions where there is persecution from the Roman government and it's reaching epic proportions, that they are a group of people who have an identity in Jesus Christ because God chose them before they chose him. There, I should read it off the screen. But as Peter's writing to them, he wants them to know that they were chosen first. And as you look at this, I want you to know that if you are in Christ, he chose you before you chose him. This morning, it's important to say that salvation is never an accident. A right relationship with God, being forgiven by God, is not an accident. It doesn't just happen like a random lightning strike. And there are lots of people who are walking around, and I really think that they have this fatalistic view that it's either going to happen or it's not going to happen, that there's nothing, there's no role that they have to play in whether they experience God's salvation or not. But the first thing God wants you to know is that He loves you. The first thing that God wants you to know after that is that He's not willing that anyone should perish in their sins, but that all should come to repentance. God is after you. And He chose you. God is very intentional, and you are a part of His plan. He continues, He says, to God's elect, He wants you to know that God's people are elect and chosen. To God's elect, that's who they are to God, strangers in the world. That's who Christians are to the world. Known inside and out by God, misunderstood almost completely by the world. That should not be, by the way, our badge of honor, you know, that people don't get us. I think the Bible exhorts God's people to be gentle and humble and to strive to be understood, but uncompromising. And that's why the world doesn't get it. So known to God, elect by Him, but strangers in the world. And obviously you can get into some pretty testy conversations with people about words like election and foreknowledge and being chosen by God, because people have been having a wrestling match for centuries with this question of where God's sovereignty and man's will intersect. And the truth is that different people draw the lines differently. Now this morning, not surprisingly, I will not be the pastor who definitively ends that debate. But I will say this, though. If you look at the majority of the passages that talk about things like election and foreknowledge and so on, the point that the author is being led by God's Spirit to make is how amazing it is that God pursues relationships with people. That God is willing to take ordinary people and choose them to be in His family and choose them to be used by Him in sometimes extraordinary ways. Most of the passages talk about God knowing and having a plan for a person or a group of people before they were ever committed to or even aware that there was a God that loved them. And so, election and foreknowledge and so on point at least to two amazing things. Number one, that God has a plan and His plan is moving with certainty through human history. God is not flippy-floppy. God is not wishy-washy. God knows what He's doing. He knows how He's going to do it, and He will use people for His purposes. And He will call people. He will draw people to Himself. He will save people to become a part of what He is doing. And so the first amazing thing is that God's plan is moving with certainty through human history. The second thing is that He's willing to involve people in those plans. Election and foreknowledge is more than just God knowing the future. It is a way of Him saying to you that you are, according to the knowledge of God the Father, from history past into history future, you are a part of His plan, that His eye is on you. Before the foundation of the world, God included you in His plan. Before He made the galaxies, He already had His affection on you. Probably most of you don't remember the day of your birth. Few of you might claim to, but I doubt it. But go back to and imagine in your mind the day of your birth. And then go back a billion years. And realize that God knew all about you. That God loved you. That God desired that you would love Him back and be a part of His plan, even back then. That should give you an incredible sense of purpose and hope. He chose you. He wants to use you. He does ask that you respond to his love and to his call with your will, that will that makes you not a puppet, not a robot, but a human being. He says, you have to love me back. You have to accept my forgiveness. You have to choose to follow me. But if you do that, he doesn't just leave you as you were. He makes you capable. And that's the next point. In the passage, he talks about God changing these people. And I put it this way, all of God is changing all of me. This is one of those passages that indirectly teaches the Trinity, that one God is eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at what it says, verse 2. You who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. So in that passage, you have God the Father calling people, calling you to himself. Come to me. Hear my words. Believe the truth that I tell. Believe in my Son. Let his sacrifice on the cross be the payment for your sin. God says, I know you and I want you to know me. Next, the Spirit, making me holy. What God the Father purposed, God the Spirit accomplishes as he takes people and sets them apart for God's purposes. God's Spirit is at work in the life of a believer, changing and transforming them. And he can do that. He can do that on the basis of this, that God the Son, by his blood, is purifying me. He's sprinkling me. He's making me obedient to the plans and purposes of God. So all of God is changing all of me so that I can have hope, because I see myself dropping some of those habits that have afflicted me and affected my life, and I see myself becoming more and more like Christ, not because I have such a strong self-will, but because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are at work in me. Number two, I can have hope because my present and my future are secure. My present and my future are secure. He continues, verses 3 through 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. These are some wonderful verses. The first thing that Peter wants to let the people know is that they have a hope that is living and dynamic. It's not stagnant, nor is it simply theoretical. It's not something that a person has to muster up because they go, oh, that's the attitude that a Christian should have. He goes, this is something that God is doing inside of you. It is a living hope. It is making a difference in my life right now. And here's how it happens. What I believe about God and his willingness to forgive my sin changes me now. What I believe about Jesus, that he is raised from the dead, alive and returning for me and for his church, makes a difference in my life now. What I believe about heaven as my ultimate eternal home for eternity makes a difference in the way I think, the way I look at trials, sufferings, relationships, all of it. It makes a difference now. Living hope is hope that has power and produces changes in a person's life. Otherwise, it's like the contrast that James makes between dead faith and living faith. James says that dead faith is faith that does nothing with what it's been shown and taught. Living faith is transformational. The same with hope. Living hope transforms us. Dead hope is powerless hope and doesn't help us produce God-pleasing works and attitudes. I love this. He wants me to know that my inheritance is guaranteed. Just today, and I am serious about this, just today, I opened my email, and there was an email entitled, this was the subject line, Inheritance Claim. Dear sir, I, Barrister J. Adams, an attorney for Mr. James Bendon, who died here in Dubai 5 years ago, leaving no one as an inheritor of his assets, have been left to distribute a certain amount of money or assets in his account that are found in the National Bank of Dubai, which I was notified of and was requested to produce my late client's next of kin for the claim. I have been searching for a relative of my late client without any success for the past year, and it appears that the funds will be confiscated if not claimed. The personal banker is a friend of mine and has advised me to look for one who will be capable to stand in as next of kin, even though you are not related to him. I will present you to the bank so that his assets will be transferred to you upon agreement that you will share the money successfully at the conclusion of the transfer. Blah, blah, blah. Now, let me ask you a question. Why, to me, is this claim that I can receive this dead Saudi's inheritance, why, to me, is that worthy of throwing away? Because I have no confidence on the basis of what other people have experienced, on the basis of warnings that have been issued about how this is all fictitious and baloney. I look at this and I go, that is ridiculous. So why would somebody open their Bible and on the basis of what a follower of Jesus Christ named Peter wrote 2,000 years ago say, that's it, I believe that this inheritance is for real and that this one is bogus? Well, the truth is, we do it by faith. But we do it by faith not only in what this word says, but how it has transformed people like us for millennia. An inheritance is something that you are given because you are part of a family. To be included in inheritance says you have a part in this. You have a relationship. You have a family connection, and that's why you are going to receive. But here's what happens sometimes in our minds. We go back to those pesky old movies where the reading of the will is always sort of the surprise. You don't know what's going to happen. And so in the old movie, the family gathers in the room not knowing if they will receive anything or not, not knowing if they were loved and appreciated or not until the will is finally read. But God wants you to know that he is going to prove to you that your inheritance is real because he is going to allow you to experience some of the benefits of it here and now. This inheritance, Peter writes of, is proof of my relationship with Christ. And it is secure because it is kept in heaven and because God is the one who keeps it from being spoiled or corrupted in any way. And then he writes that my shield in all of this, the one protecting it is God's own power. My shield or my security is not in my ability to keep this inheritance safe and pure. If God gave me all of these great gifts and promises, then said, now, Craig, you keep them safe and secure, and you keep them from spoiling in any way, they would be good as toast, disorganized, tarnished, a strong possibility that they would be lost if it was up to me. But he not only generously gives me this inheritance, but then he protects what he gives me. The third reason I can have hope is because God is completing my salvation and perfecting my faith right here, right now. You've probably heard this before, but there are three tenses in which the Bible talks about salvation. Three stages. Salvation past tense, that God has saved me at the moment I received Christ as my Savior. He saved me from the penalty of sin. I am no longer guilty in God's eyes because my sins have been forgiven for Jesus' sake. So salvation past tense, God has saved me from the penalty of sin. Salvation present tense, what I experience right now, God is able to and is saving me from the power of sin. He tells me that I can walk in victory, that I don't have to give in. And I don't mean to play semantic games right here, right now. But folks, you know, while still being honest and transparent about how weak and vulnerable and sometimes we are, there's a difference between admitting our human weakness and frailty and being a person who just goes, I sin every day. I sin every day. I'm going to sin every day. There is a difference. Because salvation, present tense, means that God is able to give me the power to overcome sin. It's one of the ministries that His Spirit is doing in my life. He's able to convict me. He's able to alert me. He's able to give me that promised avenue of escape. He promises. Whatever the temptation, there will be an avenue of escape. But there's salvation future tense. That God someday will save me from the very presence of sin. I won't be around sin anymore. I won't be affected. I won't be afflicted. I won't be tempted to sin anymore. Past, present, future. Verses 6 and 7 talk about this with the emphasis on God's present salvation. Look at those verses. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes though even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God's future salvation, what He's promised, gives you the hope that you need to endure the trials of your present salvation. Does that make sense? That those future salvation promises give you the stick-to-itiveness to endure the trials that are a part of your present salvation. And both of them are evidence of your past salvation. That you're really His. That He's really at work in your life. That He really is holding you close even though trials come. That He will eventually remove you even from the presence of sin. But for right here and right now, those trials that we've been talking about do have that purifying effect. They are refining your faith, and here's why God cares enough to refine our faith. Because as pricey as gold has gotten right now, your faith and your hope in God is more valuable than pure gold. And someday, you will be able to say and to sing and to shout, it was worth it all. It was worth it all. You will, He says, look at this, that you may be proved genuine and will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And He's talking about sharing in part of the praise, honor, and glory that's going on to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, being able to actually share in that as one who was a victor. The one who succeeded in living the life of faith. It's worth it. God values it enough to work on it. He values your faith and hope enough to protect it and to refine it. When I was 20 years old, a few years ago, I worked one summer at Shaw Walker. I don't even know how long Shaw Walker's been closed down, but there's a starting point. I worked in an interesting department at Shaw Walker. I worked in fire files. And fire files were cabinets, file cabinets, that had poured plaster on every side, top, bottom, sides. Even there was one section where they were all day, every day, pouring the actual fronts of the cabinet drawers. So what you would see as being metal with a handle on it, they took and they put that down, and they poured plaster in it. And that plaster was to protect, eventually, whatever was in that file cabinet from the effects of fire. And I forget how many degrees of fire could be around that file cabinet and have the contents inside still remain intact. And so, as I said, all day, every day, there were people working, making those file cabinets. The process was time and labor and cost intensive. The cabinets were not only incredibly heavy, but they were extremely expensive. And they sold these to offices where the documents that that office was creating needed to be protected from the possibility of fire. But here's the point, and here's how it ties into what we're talking about this morning. The extra time, the extra expense, and the hassle were worth it if the file accomplished its purpose. And so if you want to go through life and say, God, I just don't want you to let anything touch me that will perfect me, that will make me more fit for your service, that will make me more understanding and compassionate towards other people and the trials that they go through. And by the way, I want to get to heaven and want to be seen as a spiritual baby. Well, then pray that way. But what God is doing with the sons and daughters that he loves is he's allowing these purifying trials to come into your life. And he's saying, don't worry, I'm building something into you. Yes, it's intense. Yes, it's extra labor. Yes, it's expensive. Yes, it's costing you something. But oh, you will see that it's worth it. You will see that it's worth it. Have hope. Number four, you can have hope because you don't have to see God with your physical eyes to know him and to love him. If you know the book of 1 Peter very well at all, you know that one of the things that Paul tries to do with the believers that are going through such difficult trials is try to help them understand a couple of things. One is that God hasn't abandoned them, that God hasn't forgotten about them, and that Jesus has not already returned. Some of them, when they saw the trials they were going through, they thought, you know, did Jesus Christ already come back and take his people to be with him and we were left behind? It was very perplexing to them. And so what Peter wants them to know in part, right off the front, 1 Peter chapter 1, is that you can know God and love him and be confident in his purposes even if you can't see him with your physical eyes. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, God proved his love for you and for me before we even existed. It's that go back to the moment of your birth and go back a billion years beyond that. And realize that God knew you and loved you and had a plan for you and had a desire that you during your lifetime would come to know and experience his goodness and his grace. He's proved his love for you. Christ and what he did on the cross is God's overwhelming evidence of love for you. But there's another thing, that even in the midst of trials, God lets you enjoy your future salvation now. And I love how Peter puts it. You have, in the midst of trials, you have an inexpressible and glorious joy. That is only possible when a person really believes that what God says in the Bible is waiting for them in the future is real. Number five. I can have hope because I am experiencing the fulfillment of God's plans and promises. Verse 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation that you're experiencing now, that you received and experienced in the past, that you will continue to experience in the future. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. So here's this group of Old Testament prophets. And God is revealing things to them in various ways. But as God is showing them what is to come, what they're seeing is two things primarily. Number one, they see, even though they're in a system where God is still dealing with his people through a system of laws. He's dealing with his people through forgiveness through animal sacrifice, forgiveness through temple ritual. They can see that there's something different coming. They see grace somehow overtaking law. And they wonder, how is it going to be that God takes this system and adds or supersedes it with something that much more wonderful? How is law going to be overcome by grace? But they could see it coming. The second thing that they saw was a suffering Savior, the one who would make it possible. The Holy Spirit pointed them to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That Jesus would pay it all. Even though sin in my life had left this terrible stain, that I could not, no matter how much I worked and tried and flogged myself and sacrificed, no matter what I did, I could not really remove that stain. But Jesus could, and Jesus would, because he would on that cross take my sin and my guilt upon himself, and he would pay for it in full. The glories, the sufferings of Christ, and the glories that would follow. This morning, I don't know what your hope is built on. I hope that it's built on nothing less than Jesus, his blood, his righteousness. But as you look at that, the first thing is to say, that's what my hope and confidence is in, Christ alone. The second question is to look at the people and the circumstances around you and say, is there hope for them? At the top of your outline, I put that quote from a man named Charles Allen. He said, when you say a situation or a person is hopeless, you are slamming the door in the face of God. Not literally. Hey, don't think somebody's going to slam a door in the face of God and God's going to say, oh, I can't go through that. But in our hearts and in our minds, if we look at a situation or look at a person and say, that's hopeless, we have begun the process of excluding God's hope from it. And so I put this as the final thought at the bottom of your outline. There is no hopeless situation. I don't know what it is you're facing, but it's not hopeless. I'm guessing that you have a plan, a thought as to how you would like it to work out. I completely understand that. But do you understand that even if it doesn't go that way, even if it doesn't go the way that you want it to, it does not mean that that situation is without hope as far as God is concerned. And the second is the person. There is no hopeless person. And if you're here this morning and you feel like you are that hopeless person, you think that you've done something, you think that you've gone too far, you think that you have rejected Christ too many times, I want you to know there is no hopeless person. It's not you. For some reason, God brought you here and he put you in a place where you could hear again that God not only created you and knows you, but that God loves you. And he desires that you would love him too. He offers you the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. He offers that to you. This morning you can accept that gift. And for those of you that have, please understand that the people in your life, no matter how messed up, no matter how frustrating, no matter how difficult their circumstances are, that they are not a hopeless person either. Maybe God will renew in you the kind of hope that will allow you to reach out to them again and say, hey, you know, this is a mess. You have a part in creating this mess. But God loves you, and he created you to know him as well. I want to stop and pray, especially for anyone this morning who might be here and have thought that you were that hopeless individual, and invite you today to come to Jesus Christ. As we pray, I'm going to ask the worship team to come, and we will have a closing song this morning. But let's pray. Father, How great is your love. How great is your grace. That you could look at all of humanity and all of the things. God, we have no idea how we have sinned against you, a holy God. And yet you pursue us with a grace and a forgiveness that can wipe away all of our past, all of our sin. You can make us new and clean again. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that thinks that they are the person beyond hope and beyond the grasp of your grace, that you would draw them again to yourself. God, give them the faith this morning to receive your gift of salvation. And if you have thought you were that hopeless person, far from God, would you draw near to him this morning and just pray this prayer in your heart? God, I need you. I need your grace. And I ask you this morning to forgive me because of what Jesus did on the cross. Forgive me because he took the punishment for my sin upon himself. Forgive me so that again he will be exalted as Savior and God. And I pray that you would give me the ability to know you, to love you, and to obey you from this point on for the rest of my life. I pray this in Jesus' name.